vision and blindness and visual impairment has really been around almost since the very beginning. The first time that somebody actually tried to perform eye surgery was 1800 BC. So that's like 4,000 years ago, and they tried to take metal little knives and cut parts of the eye out. Typically, that did more damage than good, but they gave it a shot. And I guess if you're blind, you would just about do anything to be able to see again. 1700 BC is when we have the story of Isaac, so where he lost his eyesight, which I have too. So he gets duped by his sons, his one son really, due to being blind. And it's not until 1300 AD that the Italians up in Pisa actually developed the first pair of glasses that actually sat on your face. Prior to that, there was a lot of study that went into the rocks and really a magnifying glass. Actually putting them on your face, it took the Italians to figure out. Then in 1779 AD, Benjamin Franklin and the Americans develop the first set of bifocals. In all of this time, there was only ever one person who was able to miraculously heal blindness. There is no recorded healing of blindness in the Old Testament. We then have a cluster of blindness healings done by Jesus Christ during his ministry. And then afterwards, we have no record of any of the apostles ever healing blindness. There's the one case of Paul having the scales removed from his eyes. Typically, that really wouldn't be viewed as blindness. It was sort of the whole thing was a very unique situation, but he wasn't really blind. So this is uniquely something that's done by Jesus Christ. And the reason that it is unique is because the healing of the blind was a sign of being the Messiah. Isaiah prophesied, "I am the Lord, I have called you for a righteous purpose, and I will hold you by your hand, I will watch over you, and I will anoint you to a covenant for the people and a light to the nations in order to open blind eyes." So in this prophecy, we see that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be healing blind people. So it's important that up until Jesus came, nobody healed blindness because there was no Messiah until Jesus came. And that afterwards, once Jesus was gone and his ministry was complete, that those healings once again go away because the Messiah is no longer here on earth. We see this in the story of John the Baptist. When John comes and he starts prophesying and he's leading the way, he was pretty aggressive. He was calling people broods of vipers, and there was going to be an axe at the tree, and things were going to get cut down, and things were going to be thrown into the fire. And then Jesus comes along, and he's a pretty nice guy. You know, he's out in meadows telling sermons about loving one another, and you know, then he's healing people. And John is now in prison. You know, he came out hot and then got himself locked up. And then Jesus is like this super nice guy. And he's like, what is going on? Like, where is the axe? So John gets his followers, and somehow they talk to him in prison. And he sends them and says, go and ask Jesus, are you the one that I prophesied? And Jesus, when he speaks to him, he says, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. And at that moment, John would have been aware that this was the Messiah. He did not need to go on and say, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead rise, the good news is proclaimed, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. He didn't need any of that. Once he heard that this man, this Jesus out in the wilderness, that part of what he was doing was restoring people's sight, he would have known in that moment that this is the one that I predicted. This is the Messiah. The story that we're going to look at today is the story of Bartimaeus. And it is actually recorded in three of the Gospels. We're going through Luke, so we'll be looking at it in Luke. And this is one of the passages where we sort of get a contradiction in the three accounts. So in the first account in Matthew, we have two blind men, and Jesus is on his way out of Jericho. In Mark, we have one blind man. He continues to be on his way out. Mark is unique in that it actually gives us the name of Bartimaeus. And we can also see here an indication that Mark was writing to Gentiles. He adds on that it is the son of Timaeus. Bart would mean son of. So to a Hebrew, when you see Bartimaeus, you would intuitively think, oh, that's the son of Timaeus. While if you were writing to a Greek or a Gentile audience, that then you would go, okay, well, maybe I need to explain that. It's the same as like Bart Mitzvah means like son of the covenant. That to a Hebrew, this would be very intuitive, which really, I mean, just shows that, you know, Mark was writing to a certain audience and had them in mind. The other interesting thing about being given the name of Bartimaeus is that there is no one else who was healed that we get the name of. We get, you know, the leper or the woman with a flow or the blind. We get the all of them. There's just no names for them. Bartimaeus, we get a name. And what theologians think is that right now we're very close to the cross. So we're on our way to Jerusalem for the triumphal entry and the crucifixion. So we're very close to the end. And what they think is that you'll see at the end of this passage that Bartimaeus follows Jesus and that he was very likely a somewhat prominent or at least known member of the early church. So when Mark is writing it, he says, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, not because someday I'm going to stand up here with no idea who Bartimaeus was, but because the people who would be receiving it would be like, oh, that's Bart. And they would recognize the person. Finally, in Luke, we have one man, and this time we're going into Jericho. Because of the similarities outside of the number of people and whether they were going in and out of Jericho, the stories are exactly the same. If these weren't the same story, it would mean that the disciples or the crowd around Jesus multiple times walked by a blind man who yelled out for help and they silenced him and then Jesus corrected them. So it really doesn't make any logical sense that these would be three different stories. With the difference between one or two people, if you've ever, you've been to a Greyhound game and there's a group of people who are being obnoxious and there's one guy who's really loud and out there, one person might tell that story and say, there's this guy, he wouldn't shut up. He just yelled shoot over and over. You know those people, the shoot people. And then somebody else made the story and tell, there's a group of people behind us, and were they ever obnoxious? Well, it's the same story. I've just chosen to say it two different ways. As far as going in and out, there was historic Jericho that got knocked down, and then when they rebuilt Jericho, I believe it was like 18 miles away. So technically, it could have been going in and out. Likely, it's just that somebody said in and somebody said out. And I think when we look at these things, I don't think we want to deny the fact that in and out are different and go, oh no, there's nothing that contradicts, because that's not true. I think we need to look at the contradictions and say, what are they? Do they make sense? Is there a logical explanation? Or in this case, does it matter? Are we going to take the all of Scripture and take it away because one guy wrote in and one guy wrote out? I think in this case, we would look at these stories and go, this is the same story. They're recorded slightly differently, but the change doesn't at all affect the story. So we're just going to keep on going with it. So as we start into Luke, as he approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, blindness today would seem very difficult to live with, but in the ancient world, it was really a hopeless position. I mean, other than the people that got lucky with the surgery, you were pretty much stuck. You were blind forever, and you didn't have any of the modern-day conveniences that blind people have. You were really based on in the Hebrew world, they had the tradition of giving alms, so charity. That was really a requirement. So when they would go by, that they would be charitable to that person. And then Levitical law also required that you be kind to the blind, which probably was a law that was based on the fact that people were not kind to the blind. Typically, you don't tell people not to do something they wouldn't do anyways. In their culture, blindness was sort of viewed as a curse, that you must have sinned, or the parents sinned and they had a blind child. They would have viewed Isaac when he went blind as, you know, maybe that was due to his sin and the fact that he married Leah, and they would have this whole view of them as sort of this second class. You know, you must have done something to sort of deserve that, but because we're required to give you alms, we're going to take care of you. This is the person who's there. So he's sitting there. And while he's been sitting there, he's been listening. And he's heard about this man who's out there healing the blind. And you can imagine that as a blind man, if you're sitting there and you start to hear whispers of, you know, there's somebody out there, he's healing blind people, you're going to perk up. And those already heightened ears of yours are going to really be focusing in on that conversation. And then another day when you hear that they're talking about this prophecy, that the Messiah is going to heal blind people, that again, you would have this heightened awareness that, like, that's the main thing you're looking for the Messiah for. Like, that's, you're the guy that needs that. So when you start to hear, it would have been very intuitive for this blind man to make that connection, because the one thing he's looking for from the Messiah would be to heal him of this very obvious problem that he has, this very hopeless situation that he finds himself in. So he seems to have figured it out, somewhat probably as an act of grace, as he really showed a tremendous amount of understanding compared to basically everyone else who spent every day with Jesus. But he had put this together, that this Jesus, who supposedly could heal blind people, was the Messiah. And as he hears the crowd pass by, he inquires what was happening. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, they told him. So he called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." So the first thing we see is that when he's told that this is Jesus of Nazareth. Nothing good comes up from Nazareth. This was not a fancy title for the Son of God. This was really his earthly title, and it really wasn't that impressive. So he's told, and he instantly translates that. And he doesn't yell out, "Jesus of Nazareth, I'm over here." He yells, "Son of David." And Son of David was his messianic title. When he yells out, "Son of David," he is yelling out to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And when he yells out, he knew exactly what he needed from that man, and he needed mercy. He doesn't say, "Oh, I'm blind. There's a blind guy over here." Instead, he yells out, he goes, "I need your mercy. I need something that I don't deserve." And we have this, so now we have this man yelling, and we have Jesus walking by, and then we have the crowd. Then those in front told him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And in this case, and in so many cases throughout history, in cases today, the crowd, the people following Jesus Christ, the church, us, have become a hindrance to those hopeless people who are calling out for Jesus, that we've blocked them. And I don't think that we have intentionally done that in most situations. But I think that so often the image that the church gives off, it's not inviting to some hopeless person that's just looking for Jesus. So often we give off this image of perfection, that we're a bunch of people that have it all together, which couldn't be further from the truth. But we're not that inviting to somebody that struggles with alcoholism to say, "I'm gonna, you know, those seem like my kind of people, I'm gonna go in there." to the single mom. Are we really that inviting? Well, I'd love to go get judged by those people. And the church and the people around Jesus can sort of become this barrier that we stop them. You know, if we just look like, you know, all you have to do is go and look on Facebook, and I'll tell you, the church isn't that attractive. And I wouldn't say that I've never been a part of it, but we're just not. And we can so easily become this hindrance. And this crowd, in the same chapter, they had stopped little children from coming to Jesus, and he'd reprimanded them and said, no, suffer the children to come to me. And the little children came. And within on the same trip, in the same chapter, they're doing the exact same thing just to somebody else and going, whoa, oh, JC doesn't have time for you. You've got to wait your turn over there. And he corrects them again. And I think, again, this shows us that we have to be constantly aware that image that we put out as a church body, that image that we put out as individuals on a daily basis, we have to look at that and go, have we fallen into that trap of forgetting the fact that we are witnesses for Jesus Christ? That what we're reflecting out, people are viewing as a reflection of Jesus Christ. And I think that for all of us, and I am the chiefest amongst them, we need to be constantly aware that that's what we're doing. That's the image. So you don't need to go on to win that argument and make us all look like jerks. Because people look at that and say, Jesus Christ is a jerk. Because we are the reflection of him. We're the crowd surrounding him. And we need to be inviting people in, not pushing them out. The final point about the crowd is that it doesn't matter what you were thinking in that crowd. The people out front, the ones who were visible, they're the ones that depict the entire group. And as we need to find ways to be able to, when those people at the front are stopping people from getting to Jesus, when the people who are out there, who are at the front, who are visible, if we stand back and we don't say anything, we're just going to get grouped in with all of them. And that is not an easy line to walk, because there's also the fact that we don't want to just look like a bunch of squabbling children fighting over everything. So by no means is this an easy line to walk, and I think it needs to be done with grace, and I think we need to use the Word of God to do it, and I think it requires existing relationship, and this is not easy, but we cannot sit back. If we just go, you know what? I don't agree with the way that things look, but I don't want to get into the middle of it, so I'm just going to hang back and do my own thing. You're part of the group, and you're part of the image that's getting shown. So I think as a church, we have to do that, and then I think as individuals, we need to try really hard that if somebody says something to us and says, you know, you might want to rethink the vibe that you're giving off, that we're actually open to listening to that and going, you know what? Maybe I do need to rethink it. Maybe I need to be aware that even the disciples or these people following Jesus became a hindrance. And the reality is that every single one of us can fall into that and become a hindrance. And I think we have to be very conscious there if our brother or sister in Christ come along us and say, you know what, maybe not, that we don't just get our back up, but that we go, oh, yeah, you might have a point. Because I certainly don't want to end up being recorded as part of that crowd, and I don't think anyone else here wants to be part of that crowd that's hindering people from getting to Jesus. Now, that being said, the beggar continues to yell. He continues to call out for Jesus. And if you're in that position that you're searching for Jesus and you're looking at the Christian community and you're going, I don't really know if I want to be a part of that, that is no excuse. We are not going to get to the glory and be able to say, you know what, I would have accepted your son, but you know, his followers weren't doing it for me. We need to get to Jesus. And the reality is that there are going to be people that aren't a great witness. That's just the reality of it. That's unfortunate, but that is not an excuse as we try to find Jesus Christ. We must be persistent. You have to find Jesus. Find Jesus and make a decision on Jesus. Don't find one of us sinners who's trying to follow Jesus and failing at it and go, well, I don't want to be that. Find Jesus, make a decision on Jesus. That's what this guy did. Because if he had just said, oh, you know what? I got told by Fred that I need to quiet down, so I quieted down. Jesus would have continued on. He would have talked to Zacchaeus. He would have gone for a long walk, and they would have nailed him to a cross. And that would have been the end of it for Bartimaeus. If he had not continued to yell and to scream, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The crowd is something as believers we need to be aware of. We need to be conscious of that image. But if you're searching for Jesus, look past the crowd, find Jesus. And if you yell out to Jesus, he will answer the call. He didn't care that he was maybe being a little bit obnoxious for the nice, posh, walking through Jericho thing they had going on. When he heard that man yelling out for mercy, Jesus stopped. It's interesting that Jesus made him yell a little bit. It wasn't like the guy was like, Jesus, son, oh, what do you need? He yelled, and then he got pushed back, and then he yelled again, and then Jesus. So there was definitely a persistence. I think that persistence is a demonstration of the faith of Bartimaeus, that he truly believed that Jesus was the person and that he took that action. And that action might require some force to prove that there's some belief behind it. But ultimately, Jesus is going to answer. Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. When he came closer, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And to most of us, this would seem like a really normal question. There's a hopeless blind man on the side of the road. There's a miracle worker walking by, and he yells out to him, and the miracle worker goes, well, what do you want? I guess it's sensible enough. For the disciples, this question would have stood out a little bit different, especially for James and John, because they had also been asked in Mark 10, again, just before this is recorded in the book of Mark, what do you want me to do for you? And in the disciples' case, they asked, allow us to sit at your right and at your left hand in glory. They wanted to obtain the very highest position that there was. This whole section of scripture, we've got the rich man, we've got the children who wouldn't have had a lot of value, we have Bartimaeus who wouldn't have a lot of value, and we have the disciples who wanted to have this highest level. In a lot of ways, the story of Bartimaeus is sort of the final lesson in that Jesus is here for the humble. And the disciples very much would have seen this contrasting question where Bartimaeus says, I want to see. If any of us had Jesus in this room right now and he said, I'll do one thing for you, I'm willing to bet that none of us would ask for sight, because we all have it. Bartimaeus asked for something that by and large everyone already has. He just wanted to be like everyone else. He just wanted to be able to open his eyes in the morning and see the sunlight. Where the disciples, they had asked to be at the very highest level. So for them, it was really this subtle rebuke of, okay, guys, you've been asked this, and we know how it went for you, but this is how it's supposed to go. And then Jesus replies to him, receive your sight, Jesus told him. Your faith has saved you. So at this point, we see that it was his faith that saved him. It was not the fact that he made a ruckus and Jesus was like, well, I better quiet this down. I'll just, you know, do a quick healing and we'll be on our way. But rather it was that belief in Bartimaeus that Jesus was the Messiah. He had looked at the evidence. He had looked at the fact that the prophecy said he would heal the blind, This man comes along who heals the blind, and he's made a decision that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then he's also decided that when I get close to him, I'm going to act on that, and I'm going to step out or yell out for him because he knew that he needed mercy, that he needed a Savior, and it was that act of faith, that belief in action, that was the reason that Jesus stopped and the reason that Jesus restored his sight. Instantly, he could see, and he began to follow him, glorifying God. All the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So he's instantly healed, and the first thing that he does is he starts to bring glory to God. These always sort of, to me, it's like a little bit like, okay, well, Jesus is God. Jesus is worthy of glory and honor and praise. But even for Jesus Christ, who was worthy of it all, when he's down here, his ministry, his work was all about bringing glory to God. So how much more for us, where we're really worthy of nothing, we're really no different than that hopeless beggar, really with our only shot at anything in that Jesus Christ has mercy on us. When we're up here, when we're out doing ministry or living our lives, it's never about us. It's never about, oh, can I get a little bit more prestige, you know. I used to speak in the evening, but now I speak on Sunday morning, so, you know, pretty special. There's none of that. If you don't leave here and have a higher understanding or a higher awareness of the role of and the glory of God, then I didn't do my job. If you just leave going, oh, is that Andrew? Is he ever handsome? Or, oh, you know, is he ever eloquent? He sure does know how to stumble over his words. Like, none of that matters. And nobody looked at Jesus and even thought that, the Son of God. They looked at him and they looked at the work that he was doing and it pointed them to God. And it didn't only point the person that he was working with to God, but it also pointed the entire crowd to give glory to God. And finally, in this section, we also see that Bartimaeus began to follow him. As we had said at the beginning, this is very likely why we were given his name, because he becomes an actual figure in the early church. So he didn't just go out and say, you know, I've decided that this is the Messiah, and then I'm going to try to get the healing because I'd really like to see, and then it's going to be sweet. I'm just going to go on and live my life, but I'm going to be able to see now, which is really ideal, and that's going to be the end of it. But rather, he determined that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah. He acts out in faith, and he is saved. And then the result of that is that he follows Jesus Christ. And if we didn't have this little snippet, he began to follow him, there would be a question as to, was he healed of his earthly affliction, or was he saved and forgiven for his sins? But when we see this evidence now, this evidence that Bartimaeus, his life was changed that day, that when he called out to him, he made Jesus the Lord of his life, and it made an actual difference. And for the non-believer today, it is the same path that needs to be gone through. You need to assess who Jesus Christ is. And you need to assess him based on him, not on the people around him. The people around him might help you, but make sure that the focus remains on Jesus. Determine who you really believe Jesus Christ is. And if you believe that he is the Son of God, then it is imperative that you put your faith in him. But that is not the end of the story. Where we really then go is we move on from that and we begin to follow Jesus Christ. You'll notice that Bartimaeus, he really had a really basic understanding. There's a guy out there who can heal blind people, so he must be the Messiah. So when he walks by, I'm going to yell and I'm going to ask to be saved. That was the understanding. So we don't need to be over here going, okay, I'm trying to figure out who is Jesus Christ. So I have to be the C.S. Lewis of figuring out who Jesus is and come to this this great answer that then I can write dozens of books about it. You just need to have a very basic understanding and determine that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and you have a problem. You are blind. And then you just go and you call out to him, and there's nothing glorious about it. He didn't have to call out, and Jesus didn't come over and say, "How do you know that I'm the Messiah? Can you explain that?" "Oh, really? Oh, well, can you explain what I'm going to do at the cross? Do you have any other theology to back that up? Like, what's your view on this?" There was none of that. There was, "You've declared me to be the Son of God, and you've asked me to save you, so I save you." Accepting Jesus Christ is that simple. And yeah, the part after, the following Jesus Christ, is hard, and it can be miserable. It is not easy to follow a man who ended up on a cross because of what he said. And then, so it's not this great life after. It's hard. Like, we're following a suffering Savior. At the end of the day, we should expect some suffering. But that's the hard part. Don't get hung up in the middle going, "I don't know what the right way to ask is." I remember as a kid being worried, "Well, what if I said it the wrong way? Like, what if I used the wrong words?" I mean, as a little kid, you really, like, between me at like 8 and me at 18, a lot more sinful at 18. You go, "I don't even really know if there's enough of a change here." But it's not complicated. It's not this mystical, you have to get it just right. You just have to believe that he is the Messiah, believe that he is the Son of God, realize that you have a problem. Really easy for a blind person. A little bit harder for us because you have to realize that you're a sinner, and that can be hard to accept. But once we accept that, then we go, "Okay, I need to fix this." And you go to Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the gospel. There's no special trick to it. And that ultimately is going to be the most important thing you do. Because just as if Bartimaeus had let that crowd stop him, if when he'd heard about the man that could heal blind people, he thought, "That seems a little bit hokey pokey," and had just gone upon his way, that Jesus would have walked by him, he would have looked up into a tree at Zacchaeus, marched on to Jerusalem, and been crucified on the cross. And Bartimaeus would have been left there, and he would have missed his chance. And as we don't know how many more chances we have. We don't know how many more times you're going to get to consider the person of Jesus Christ before a decision needs to be made. And all of us, we could be sitting there, and this is our last time that Jesus is going to walk across the road in front of us. And then it's going to be too late. And I don't mean to sit here and try to scare you into accepting Jesus Christ, but there is a timer. And at some point, we are going to either die or the Lord is going to return. And we don't know when that is. Bartimaeus didn't know, I don't think, in his theology, that Jesus Christ was going to die, that this was going to be his last chance. But he called out to him. And we need to be aware that we don't know how many chances we're going to get, how many Sundays you're going to get to tune in or come into a church and hear about Jesus. At some point, you need to make that decision to either follow him and be saved, or to be the other blind guys who sat there and didn't yell out and didn't do anything, and they died blind because Jesus walked by for the last time and they didn't yell out. Lord, we just pause now and we thank you for your word and for these stories and for the lessons that we can take from them, Lord. And we just pray for those people who are considering you, that they would see that you are the Messiah, that you are the Son of God, and that they would understand their need to put their faith in you, Lord, and that they would see their need to do that today. We also just pray for the church and for those of us who are around Jesus Christ, that we would be vigilant in being an image that is attractive, and that we would be a conduit to which people get to you, as opposed to a wall hindering people from being able to find you, Lord. We just ask that you would bless the remainder of this day, and that you would bless Bethel as a church. In your name, amen.